We'll begin. Heavenly Father, again, we come to you in Jesus' name. We thank you for the confidence and assurance that we have of who you are. You have made yourself known, and for the gift of the Holy Scriptures. We thank you that you have given gifts to your church who have been a part of preserving and continuing and guarding your word. And we thank you for the skill of translators. And we ask that you would give us a ready mind that we might be discerning, that we might contend for the faith once for all delivered to the saints as you charge us to do. And we pray that you would stir in us a compassion to know the truth of your word and that it addresses the human need throughout time and around the world. And we pray that this would stir up our hearts the more to pray for your kingdom to come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We ask these things in the mighty name of Jesus, our Redeemer. Amen. I think this may be too loud. Rick, a little too loud maybe? All right, you have a handout to continue this morning in our study of translation. I want us to begin this morning with some thoughts about theological formulary, textual criticism, and translation philosophy, collecting some of the ideas of things we've been discussing. You might remember when we were discussing the doctrine of inspiration and authority of the Holy Scriptures, the views of theological liberalism and neo-orthodoxy were countered by the self-attesting claims of God in the Bible. And if you have those notes, or you can go back if you're interested in listening to that material again, because I think it's really important to keep that in focus. The conviction of theological orthodoxy is formulated to express that the Bible is objective, propositional truth in order to dispute the subjectivity of human reason or existential experience. And again, we pointed out during the time that we were studying that we have theological formularies. We have the creeds and confessions of the church. They were formulated in order to counter false teaching based upon the revelation of God from the Holy Scriptures. We use the Nicene Creed as an example, dealing with the doctrine of Christ and Christology, the centrality of the doctrine of Christ and its importance, and the fact that there were those then, as there are today, who were very slippery and who would use words with double meaning and try to misguide people in reference to the doctrine of Christ. And so the Nicene Creed was formulated to, as it were, paint into a corner those who were being loose with that doctrine. We also talked about the Chicago Statement on Biblical Inerrancy. We used it as an example of a modern-day effort to define and to set in place what the Bible teaches about the inspiration, infallibility, and inerrancy of the Holy Scriptures, countering, again, many of those claims that would undermine confidence in the Holy Scriptures. The subjectivity of theological liberalism was demonstrated in a claim that human reason rules out the supernatural or rules out miracles, that there must be some naturalistic explanation for miracles because miracles really couldn't happen. The doctrine of the incarnation was rejected, and we pointed out as well the whole idea of communication, divine communication from God to humans, was ruled out summarily based on subjectivity and the claim for the superiority of human reason in addressing those matters. While there was a reaction against theological liberalism called neo-orthodoxy, it too was subjective, and it reduced the doctrine of inspiration to be validated by human response, that the Scriptures become the Word of God, or they witness to the Word of God in the subjective existential spirit experience of the individual, so that once again it's human subjectivity that validates truth in a view of neo-orthodoxy. And so we, again, spend some time countering those claims and showing that they're inconsistent with what the Bible claims for itself. So the Bible's either true or false. There's really no middle ground in that regard. It is disturbing that the eclectic school of textual criticism, claiming priority for the Alexandrian family of manuscripts, is based on the subjective application of formulas. And once again, I want to be careful as we approach this. And I told you that Textual criticism is sometimes referred to as lower criticism. It's not to be confused with higher criticism or theological liberalism. There are fine Bible-believing scholars who adhere to and follow the Alexandrian text family and who support the eclectic method of textual criticism. So this is, as I said last week, a family dispute. And you may remember that I don't favor the Alexandrian family. I believe that the Byzantine text family has not been given the credit that it deserves, and there is growing scholarship to revisit that, which I'm glad for. But one of the issues that we deal with is that when it comes to the eclectic method of textual criticism in the Alexandrian family of manuscripts, there is a lot of subjectivity that is a part of this because it's all based on internal evidence. Here's an example from Philip Comfort. He lists the canons or the rules for internal criticism as they're summarized by Eldon Epp. And here are examples. When there is a variation in reading, for instance, in different manuscript traditions or families, the variant status as the shorter or shortest reading is to be preferred. Well, that's very subjective. You know, who's to say that the shorter reading is the better reading? You know, that is an external formula that's being put upon this evaluation. I'm not going to illustrate all of these, but let's just read through them. Number two, a variant status as the harder or hardest reading. Number three, a variant's fitness to account for the origin, development, or presence of all other readings. Number four, a variant's conformity to the author's style and vocabulary. Number five, a variant's conformity to the author's theology or ideology. Number six, a variant's conformity to Koine rather than Attic Greek. Number seven, a variant's conformity to Semitic forms of expression. Number eight, a variant's lack of conformity to parallel passages or to extraneous items in the context generally. Number nine, a variant's lack of conformity to Old Testament passages. Number 10, a variant's lack of conformity to liturgical forms and usages. And number 11, a variant's lack of conformity to extrinsic doctrinal views. There's a lot more that could be demonstrated and said about this, and I know that you probably don't have a lot of exposure to that, but one of the things I want to point out that after giving this list, Dr. Comfort spends two more pages grappling with the problem of the subjectivity of this method. So if you were to just pick up his book and go to these pages, 93, 94, you'd see that after giving this list, he explains how this is problematic. And he goes on to say that then we need groups of translators or groups of people to evaluate and establish the critical text. But the problem is that because we only are dealing with internal evidence, there is this inherent subjectivity that is put upon those who would be involved in the eclectic or selecting from those various manuscripts what are supposed to be the best readings. Now, the transmissional history of the Byzantine family of manuscripts significantly reduces much of this subjectivity because there is external evidence and there is a history that can be demonstrated, as I mentioned last week, regarding the expanse in time of the Byzantine Empire. So, let me be very careful, though, to point out, as I did last week, that when we come to this question of textual criticism and the desire for the best text and that kind of thing, we're only talking about 8 or 10% of some passages that are questioned in the Bible. You know, over 90% of the text is agreed upon by those who favor both Byzantine and Alexandrian text family. So I don't want you to be unsettled about this. But I do think that we should question the approach, and we should be informed enough to know some of the things that are going on as that relates to Bible translation, because that's what we're going to talk about next. The proliferation of English Bible translations during the 20th century also reflects a self-conscious subjectivity in philosophy of translation. Dr. Reinken points out there are two translation revolutions, if you will, that took place. One was in the 17th century, from late 1500s on through the 1600s, culminating in the King James Version of the Bible. And the other came really in the middle of the 20th century, from about 1950 onward. And that related to the dynamic equivalence philosophy of translation philosophy. And it's interesting. He goes on in his book, and I highly recommend this book, The Word of God in English by Dr. Leland Rankin. Highly recommend it to you. He goes through and really evaluates and talks about both historically and linguistically the philosophy of translation and the outworking of those translations. And we're going to look at examples next week. We will look at examples from various translations to give you more concrete example of what the translation philosophy shows by way of translation. Now, I should mention something to you. Yes, sir, Jeff?
All of this you're talking about, Philip, we're talking about moral criticism. Correct?
That's right, yeah.
And I think it's important to remind everybody, higher criticism is when we're talking about doctrines or issues of faith.
That's right.
Mm-hmm. Does God really exist or miracles?
Is he knowable? That's right, sure.
Can he know us? Mm-hmm. Can he communicate with
mm-hmm.
us? Can he
That's right.
Things? Mm-hmm. Lower criticism is dealing with translation text, words,
mm-hmm.
that kind of
That's right. Higher criticism is theological liberalism, and it denies the orthodox doctrines of our faith. And I pointed out to you the reaction to that in neo-orthodoxy is extremely subjective and is not reliable. When we talk about lower criticism, we're talking about grappling with the transmission historically and providentially that we have of the texts that make up our translations of the Bible. And basically there are two schools of thought, two rival teams that are good-natured for the most part, and that is those that support the Alexandrian family of manuscripts and those that support the Byzantine text family of manuscripts. And sometimes, as is happens with these things, there are those who are not good representatives, who champion a cause without good information, who represent fringe elements. You probably have heard those that talk about the King James Bible only. And sometimes that's a fringe element. But because the King James Bible was based upon the Byzantine text family, we shouldn't just rule it out. We need to understand. We need to look deeper. We need to know what went on and what is behind these various Bible translations. I'm going to give you more example of that as we go along. But remember what I said. This is like a family argument. For example, I disagree with Dr. Comfort. He's a fine scholar. He defends the faith. He's written books to help promote the faith and for understanding. He favors the Alexandrian text family and argues for it. He also favors the dynamic equivalent philosophy of biblical translation. I disagree with both of those, but as a family disagreement. Dr. Rankin, I've just recommended to you Dr. Rankin's book. Dr. Rankin disagrees with the dynamic equivalent philosophy of Bible translation. He tells you why, spends a lot of time evaluating and demonstrating his concerns, but he has an assumption that the Alexandrian text family is the proven and best manuscript family. He doesn't go into textual criticism. He makes some assumptions about that. So I disagree with him on that point. But this is a family disagreement. And this is something that, of all the materials, I would recommend this book to you because it deals with Bible translation and gives many examples and gives history and background. It's just a tremendous book, The Word of God in English by Dr. Rankin. Dr. Rankin was on the translation committee for the English Standard, is it English Standard Version? That's a new one, right? The English Standard Version. So, ESV, yeah. So anyway, this is an excellent, excellent book, and I'd highly recommend it to you. But there is, when we examine particularly this mid-20th century proliferation of Bible translations, there is a self-conscious subjectivity when it comes to the philosophy of translation, and that's what I want to talk a little bit about. I think it's worth considering that the claims of the eclectic school of textual criticism provided some impetus to the translation frenzy. Remember what we said at the end of the 1800s, that Westcott and Hort had developed a critical text of the New Testament based upon the Alexandrian manuscript family. And the claim started being that these were superior texts, that these were older and therefore better. I had a hard time swallowing that. Interestingly enough, where I was trained, there was this sort of cognitive dissonance that I had to face, that in the big pulpit of this big auditorium on campus that sat like 7,000 people or something, as ministerial students, we would occasionally have to go up and pray, or we also, as seniors, had to give a sermon at one point during our year, senior year and so forth. There was a big plaque on the pulpit that said the King James Bible only could be read from that pulpit. Well, in our school, in the School of Religion, where we were taught Greek, we used the critical eclectic text, of which the King James translation is not based on. And so I was like, wait a minute. I know I'm a simpleton, but this just doesn't fit. What is the deal behind this? That was actually my first motivation to the question of textual criticism. And what is going on here? That just doesn't settle with me. I just can't make that work, you know? So I started looking into and studying into this issue about textual criticism. And as I pointed out to you before, you will not hear me press a conviction on anyone. I'll talk about the information. I'll tell you why I hold certain convictions regarding both textual, what I think is, you know, the Bible text, and also regarding translation philosophy, even as we're doing in this Sunday school. I'm happy to tell you why I believe what I believe, but I don't rule out or dismiss the dispute between the Byzantine and Alexandrian text family, because, as I mentioned to you, we're only talking about a small percentage. I gave you an example last week of John 7:53 through 8:11, the woman taken in adultery, that I take that text, supported by the Byzantine family, as authentic. The Alexandrian family does not. Does that dispute any central doctrine of our faith? No, it doesn't. And that doesn't trouble me. There are some other issues that do trouble me when we talk about 1,800 years of God's providence and the preservation of the text of the New Testament that we have. I don't believe the church was without the best text for that amount of time. So those are issues that, you know, we look into carefully and deliberately. But we have fine representations of the text of Scripture, both from the Byzantine and the Alexandrian family. We have translations. Some are better than others as it relates to the translation philosophy that is being followed. And we need to have our eyes open when we go to these translations. We need to have some background and understanding about how the approach of the translators directed their treatment of the Holy Scriptures in translating them. So I think it is worth consideration that the claims of the eclectic school did fuel some of the frenzy for Bible translation that came about in the mid-20th century. As an example, the United Bible Society's Allen critical text, the one that's often used and championed as the best representative of the Alexandrian text family, it's in its 27th edition and its fourth corrected edition. So we're talking about this supposed better and superior text that is constantly changing. Remember I pointed out to you last week that the kind of changes that we talk about oftentimes, though, are transposition of words, or a word left out, a word dropped, or sometimes critical scholars will say that here is a particular scribe, and this particular scribe always, when the name of Jesus is used, always translate it Lord Jesus Christ. Lord Jesus Christ. That's his... that identifies this particular scholar and this particular manuscript from this particular time. But we may have another manuscript that just says Jesus Christ, that the title Lord is not in even the same passages. So we have to look and examine those passages of Scripture from the various text families and go to some decisions about, you know, what? Do we leave the title Lord in this particular verse? Or should it just be Jesus Christ? So those are the kinds of things that we're talking about, but we're not talking about any dispute that undermines a critical and distinctive doctrine of the Christian faith, because there are plenty of demonstrated and agreed verses where the title Lord is given to Jesus Christ. So there may be, you know, one verse where that is questioned. Was Lord used here or not? So we're talking about really very minor issues when it comes to this. And I'm a little unhappy that, you know, we have this continued claim that what it has the suggestion that what we had previously was not adequate. That what the church had for 1,800 years was not adequate, that it had gaps or that it was missing or that it was not valid. And so from the late 1800s forward, because we found some subsequent manuscripts and where there are some of these kind of secondary differences, that somehow we have a better text. And I just don't buy that. I just simply don't buy it. Interestingly enough, I mentioned to you last week the papyri discoveries. A lot of the assumptions that were made regarding these internal evidences of various readings in the Alexandrian text family that were supposed to be superior to the Byzantine text family, with the discovery of the papyri supported the Byzantine and not the Alexandrian. So a lot of the assumptions that were early made from the late 1800s on till they discovered these papyri on various junctures in the 20th century countered the claims that were made for the Alexandrian superiority. I'm probably going way too far in this. Let's talk about translations for a while. All right. The shift in translation philosophy concerns the objective rendering of words or the subjective expression of thoughts. That's about as succinctly as I can state it. When we're talking about the shift and the change in the translation philosophy, is it an objective rendering of words that we can actually carry over the words and syntax from one language into another, for instance, from Greek into English? Can we actually carry over words and syntax and grammar? Or is it a matter of the subjective expression of thought? We just want to give the idea of what the writer was trying to say. And that really is what we're dealing with when it comes to this matter of translation. There are two schools of translation methods. They're identified as formal equivalents. I don't know if you've heard that terminology before, but formal equivalence has to do with form for form, syntax for syntax, grammar for grammar, word for word. It's also called literal or essentially literal translation. And then the second school of the translation method is the dynamic equivalence or functional equivalence. And the idea here is that rather than dealing with a word for word or syntax and grammar, trying to keep that from one language to another, we simply go for the thought. It's a thought for thought translation. We seek an effect that's dynamic to impact the reader. And this will become, I think, a little more clear as we go along. Here's a quote from Dr. Comfort. He says, "Other translators have preferred to be very literal because they have feared that in translating on a thought-for-thought basis, they might alter the text according to their own subjective interpretation. Indeed, it's true that a word-for-word rendering can be executed more easily than a thought-for-thought one." I kind of dispute that idea of easy, but let's go on. "In doing the latter, the translator must enter into the same thought as the author. And who can always know with any certainty what the author's original intended meaning was? Therefore, a functionally equivalent or thought-for-thought translation should be done by a group of scholars to guard against personal subjectivism who employ the best exegetical tools." I think that Dr. Comfort has sowed the seeds of destroying his own argument in this. That this subjectivity, who says that, I mean, is this really the translator's goal and purpose? That he's to enter into the thought of the biblical writer and to intend what the biblical writer means? Or is his duty to faithfully translate what is being said? Let's take an example. Let's say that in the diplomatic corps, we have a translator who is given in charge with the responsibility of translating information from one diplomat to another. Now, what do we want that translator to do? To explain and to give the very words of what the diplomat's saying? Or do we want that translator to try to figure out what is it that this diplomat really means? And then I'm going to give my thoughts on what this diplomat's really trying to get at. I think that's a pretty obvious example. No, the translator is charged with saying what the diplomat's saying, whether he agrees with it or not. And so that should be the same approach to Bible translation. It's not for us to try to get into the mind of the writer of the Scripture. It's for us to hear what the Scriptures are saying and faithfully reproduce that. Once we begin to try to explain what it means, we move into the area of interpretation and to the call and the claim for teaching and preaching. That's not the goal of a translator. Here is another quote. This one is from Dr. Reinken. To believe that the Bible as we have it is what God wants us to have directly contradicts a number of common practices of dynamic equivalent translation, including the following. These are some of the assumptions and practices of the dynamic equivalent school of translation or philosophy of translation. Changing concrete images into abstractions, dropping figurative language and changing it into direct statement, adding explanatory material beyond what is in the original text, deleting theological vocabulary and replacing it with non-theological wording, and changing singular references to make them plural in the interest of getting rid of masculine gender references. So these are some of the common practices, not done by all who take up the dynamic equivalent approach, but there's a range of translations based upon this philosophy, and they vary significantly. And once again, next week, I'm going to give you examples directly from the various translations so that you can compare them and see what we're talking about. Now, Dr. Reinken offers helpful analysis of these two approaches to translation by posing a series of dichotomies. And here's how he says it sort of naturally falls out. There is literal versus dynamic, as that informs and directs the translation philosophy. And I've already mentioned a little bit of explanation as to what that involves. There is also formal language versus colloquialism. Colloquialism being a less precise and informal kind of conversation. And for example, if we were to take much of the colloquialism that is used today and try to use that as a guide for translating the Bible, we would fall into just not an ability to do a serious translation of the Bible. We'd be translating according to all kind of idiom and various expressions. I mean, for example, if you were to go into the local high school and collect the jargon and colloquialisms that are used there and try to use them as a basis for translating the Scripture, that would really be a very frustrating exercise. And how long would it last? I mean, you know, my kids roll their eyes when I use some of the colloquialisms, you know, from my day. They do just like you're doing right now. They smugly laugh at me, like, "Oh, that's so." do the same thing. So anyway, here's again one of the dichotomies that exist in the philosophy of translation: formal language versus colloquialism, and then continuity and tradition versus innovation and originality. And once again, I would highly recommend Dr. Reinken's book because he supports that with many demonstrations, examples, and history. So you'd be well informed by consulting his book. Now, Dr. Comfort offers a list of some English Bibles in his Essential Guide to Bible Versions, and he classifies them as English translations by these several headings: strictly literal, literal, literal with freedom to be idiomatic, thought for thought, functional equivalent in modern speech, and paraphrastic or paraphrase. And so you can see where he lists there these various translations. Strictly literal, the American Standard Bible. One of the complaints about the American Standard Bible is that it's wooden, it's stiff, because of its being so literal. It doesn't have a flow to its reading. And so simply to be literal, as a matter of fact, next week I'm going to give you an example of a Greek interlinear. Where it's translated not as a translation, but simply as a word-for-word running of a particular verse. It doesn't make sense, because you can't take the grammar and syntax of Greek does not come over into English with the same order. word order, for example. When I'm teaching Greek students, I tell them, in English, you think in terms of word order. But it's not word order in Greek, it's word ending. And that doesn't mean anything to you, but it does to my Greek students as they begin to evaluate and understand the differences between Greek and English. So I'll give you an example of that next week and how it is that a strictly word-for-word literal rendering of a verse of Scripture doesn't work as a translation. But then there is also literal, or essentially literal, is what is a term that's being used now. The King James Version was translated with this philosophy. The American Standard Version, the New King James Version, the Revised Standard Version, the New American Bible. And this list was compiled before the English Standard Version, but the English Standard Version would also be an essentially literal translation. Literal with freedom to be idiomatic, moving away from the objective to the more subjective. I mean, even in the classification that Dr. Comfort lists here, freedom to be idiomatic, the New Revised Standard Version. By the way, in Dr. Rankin's book, he points out what the operative title is in so many of the translations that are being presented. What is in their almost all their titles? New. New. All right. So the literal with freedom to be idiomatic is the New Revised Standard Version. Thought for thought rendering of dynamic equivalent is the New International Version, the New Jerusalem Bible, and the Revised English Bible. Functional equivalent in modern speech is today's English Version, the New Living Translation, and Contemporary English Version, and then paraphrased Bibles, the Living Bible, and the Message. So maybe a helpful sort of categorizing for you to evaluate some of the things that are being said. I'd have to look in the preface. I don't know off the top of my head. I think the Amplified, isn't that a study Bible?
It's more of a study. It's expanded.
Okay.
It's not necessarily for reading.
Okay. Well, if you read the preface, as a matter of fact, what we're fixing to do is look at various prefaces and what they identify. And if you were to read the preface, it would probably tell you. I'm just not familiar with it enough to know right off the top of my head. But here are some quotations from a cluster of prefaces to English Bible translations. This first group, in each group, we've italicized certain words to highlight the point that's being made. And this is from Dr. Rankin's book. Here are sections from prefaces. This translation seeks to provide a translation as close to the words of the Hebrew and Greek text as possible. And that's the Holman Christian Standard Bible. The attempt has been made to render the grammar and terminology of the original text in contemporary English, the New American Standard Bible. Dynamic equivalence commonly results in paraphrasing, where a more literal rendering is needed to reflect a specific and vital sense. Complete equivalence, or what we're talking about, essential literalism, or complete equivalence, translates fully in order to provide an English text that is both accurate and readable from the New King James Version. This translation is an essentially literal translation, meaning the same thing as complete equivalence. I know the terminology can get mind-boggling at times. But anyway, essentially literal translation that seeks as far as possible to capture the precise wording of the original text and the personal style of each Bible writer. And that's the English Standard Version. Now, in contrast to that, here are some other quotes. These are from prefaces of the Bibles that are indicated, and once again, italicizing the words to emphasize the point. The translator's first task was to understand correctly the meaning of the original. The Good News, that's the Good News Bible. I had to think for a minute what the abbreviation was, the Good News Bible. And then here's another one, a thought-for-thought translation, the New Living Translation. Next, to reclothe the meaning of the original in the words and structure of American English. This is the Simple English Bible, as it's called. And then, the first concern of the translators has been the accuracy of the translation and its fidelity to the thought of the biblical writers, the New International Version. So, that should clue you in that there is a distinctive self-conscious difference in translation philosophy. And it relates to the form and the approach to the meaning of the language? Do we really translate with a form-to-form, word-to-word responsibility? Or do we move away from that and simply try to get in psychologically to the mind of the author and give a thought? What would best convey his thought to dynamically impact the reader? I just don't think that's safe. I don't think that's what God calls the translators to do. Yes, sir. Well, that's...
Thoughts.
Yeah.
And it seems like to me there's a big difference there.
There is.
And so, and that seems like that's what we're dealing with.
Well, that's Dr. Reinken's thesis. That's what he says, is that whenever you move away from formal equivalence and essential literal translation of the Bible, you're introducing subjectivity of the translator to paraphrase. Some are more egregious in this than others. And that's what I'm going to show you next week with examples that we have, that there is a wide range of how far translators go. But it opens the door, or somebody said, you know, lets the camel's nose under the tent when you start getting to the idea of thought rather than the responsibility of translating words. And again, that is Dr. Reinken's contention in his book. And he argues for it very compassionately. He argues for it strongly, but he argues for it fairly. And so once again, I highly recommend this book to you. Oh, sure. Yeah. Let's just identify them for what they are.
But when you really start, you know, there's a challenge to the doctor or something.
Yeah.
I think you have to go back to the literal.
Well, that's really the issue. It really is. And none of us, to my knowledge, have said that there is not a place for the various translations and approaches. I mean, just like I have commentaries in my office. I have interlinear Hebrew and Greek texts. I have various translations. I have commentaries. I have those who contend strongly for the Reformed faith, and I have those who don't. But they're all identified so that I know what I'm dealing with. No, not necessarily. Actually, I think... Diane, I think that's Dr. Comfort's classification, the classification of English translations. Yeah. No, he's not trying to say one is better than the other. He's trying to inform so that we would know what are the principles of philosophy, translation philosophy that guided these various translators so that we can kind of group them. And he's not, as a matter of fact, he supports dynamic equivalence as a translation philosophy. So in his book, I mean, he argues for that. So, but as I pointed out to you in some of the quotes, he also acknowledges there are some problems in reference to the subjectivity. And one of his answers is that you balance that out by having a group of scholars. I just don't think that's safe. As a matter of fact, another thing that I pointed out to you is that when you read the preface to some of these translations, there are those who will identify that the translators all signed and gave testimony to their belief in the deity of Christ, the inspiration of the original autographs, and God's preservation of those so that we can have the Word of God. Not all Bible translators are believers. And, you know, that makes a difference to me. I mean, I want a scholar. I want someone who knows what they're doing. But given the option of a scholar who is a believer and a scholar who's not, I'm going with the scholar who's the believer. That's just how simple I am. It makes a difference to me. And I want you to be informed. Again, I'm not trying to push necessarily that on you. I want you to be informed. And sometimes when we're informed, some of our ideas are challenged. You may be challenged somewhat in reference to Bible translation with some of the information that I've given you. And I'm not trying to unsettle anyone. I want you to be informed and to know what we're talking about. Yes, sir. In the various manuscripts that we have some verses of Scripture where there are words that vary from text to text. Like a text of a particular verse might have Lord Jesus Christ. The others may vary and have only Jesus Christ, as an example. So not all of the text of manuscripts that we have 100% agreement. Sometimes a letter is left out. Sometimes words are inverted and moved around. So we have some variation in the extant manuscripts that we have. But as I keep trying to emphasize, those variations are very minor. They're very minor. They don't affect any doctrine of Scripture. And I pointed out to you a couple of weeks ago that in the notes that I gave you, I had left out a letter. I was typing and I was in a hurry because I was going to the mountains and I was trying to get things done ahead of time. And I typed something. I meant to say made, M-A-D-E, but I left the E off and it came out mad. And so spell check didn't find it because, you know, that's a legitimate word. But when you were reading my notes, you would realize mad doesn't make sense here. He meant to say made. And then another place I had not capitalized the first letter of a fellow's name. So in formal writing, you know, his name should have been capitalized. You were able to read his name and you would see that and realize, oh, this should have been capitalized. So that's the kind of thing that we're talking about. Those kinds of really simple mistakes that don't affect the sense or the meaning that actually you can read and say, oh, he made a mistake here. Scribes made mistakes. They left the letter out. They would be copying and they would put one word before another word. They would not, you know, capitalize a name or a place or something like that. Question?
Mm-hmm. Sure, that's a good question. Why didn't God overrule providentially so that we don't have any mistakes? That's a very good question. Paul wants to answer that.
The answer is because we worship paper printed out of the words, and we all that Roman Catholic
superstition instead of worshiping the true God. I think that that's a fair answer, that we have a tendency to exalt things and to turn them into idols. As a matter of fact, interestingly enough, one of the chief proponents of the dynamic equivalent philosophy, the guy who actually first started it, Eugene Nida, in an interview in Christianity Today, challenged those who hold to the word-for-word translation of the Bible and who reject dynamic equivalents. In his article, he says that they've turned the word into an idol. As a matter of fact,
the beliefs that I have and the philosophy that I maintain regarding the text and translation would really not agree with Dr. Nida, and he would say that I'm turning the word into an idol. And so I think that is a fair assessment, that if we had the preserved text of the autographs, that we would, like, we have many examples under the Old Testament of where those things that God gave the people as a demonstration of His providence and of His will, they turned them into idols. Remember the brass serpent that God had Moses make? And it was turned into an idol. And was it Hezekiah? I can't remember the king who had it destroyed. I've always been amazed. I think it was Hezekiah. I'd have to go back and look. But I've always been amazed at the courage of that king who saw that the people were turning something that God had given years ago, an artifact, into an idol. And he called it Nehushtan, a piece of brass. And then he had it destroyed. Whew, that was pretty powerful. That was pretty powerful. So, and I think there's also a more complicated answer to that as well, Susan. And that is, it is challenging. Theology and following the beliefs of the Bible and confessing and believing Jesus Christ is complicated and challenging. And God challenges us to be faithful. And He has proven out and demonstrated by the fidelity to His Word in these ways, those who are faithful to Him. And we've talked about historically, I mean, in reference to the doctrine of inspiration, transmission, and now translation, that not everyone who claims to speak for God is faithful to His Word. One of the examples, I think, an egregious example, is the gender inclusive translation of Scripture. That's a politically motivated, socially conscious attempt to change the Word of God rather than dealing with the hard realities of Scripture. You know, well, the Scripture teaches us everywhere that there's no priority of man or woman in Christ. We're neither male nor female. But everywhere the Bible refers to God as our Father in heaven and uses that example to set out for us. We don't reduce God to a man. It's one of the things that really aggravates me about those who misrepresent the Christian faith and who go about talking about the evils of Christianity. And I'm saying, that doesn't represent biblical Christianity. That's a false practice of those who were power hungry or who used Christianity as a cloak for their own greed. When we really test these things by the Word of God, we find that the humble and sincere believers did just the opposite. They showed compassion. They built hospitals. They reached out to peoples around the world. They elevated in their care for women and for children to a station that was unknown in those original cultures. So I get really put out with those that misrepresent our Christian faith that way. And there are those who misrepresent the Scriptures. So there was another question. Yeah, that's a good, very good point. I agree. Oftentimes, people who want to make that an issue are ill-informed. I gave you an example, I think, last week in the notes regarding the classical Greek Iliad, for example, that we have, that we only have 650 manuscripts that date from 1,000 years after it was written. But for the New Testament, we have 5,000 plus manuscripts, some of them dating to within 100 years of the autographs. And we're talking about 8% dispute over words inverted or letters left out of words or a few passages like the woman taken in adultery or the end of Mark 16. You know, none of which of those passages which affect any central doctrine of the Christian faith. And so, what more could we ask in terms of God's providence in the hands of fallen humanity? That even sanctified and redeemed humans still make mistakes. Good point. Good point. Diane says, Jesus Christ was perfect and people still rejected Him. Very, very good point. Very good point. Yeah. So... okay, that's good discussion. I apologize for probably overkill. I've probably given you more information that you want. Next week, I think you'll enjoy it more. I don't know, let me back up. You may not enjoy it more. We're going to give you examples of various translations treating certain passages of Scripture to demonstrate the difference in philosophy of translation. And it may challenge you. Some of your pet translations. Well, I really like this translation. Well, okay, we just know what you're looking at. Richard? I don't know, Richard. Yeah, it's been going around for a long time because we are very much time conditioned in our present culture. And so it'll be interesting to see. I don't know if we'll be around to know. Oh, yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Those are not, yeah, that our salvation not conditioned on that, is it? Yeah, scanned and all, oh yeah, I know. We got a spell check. And that's right. No. You know what's really interesting too is that as it developed, and of course, there was a scale of development in the copying of manuscripts, and there were organizations of scriptoria where the scribes were formally to be copying manuscripts and so forth, that actually there were times at the end of manuscripts where they would make notations. And they would make notations about the number of words that were in that particular section they were translating and have to... compare that to the one they were translating, or not translating, but copying from. They had some built-in checks and balances. We're probably just not really familiar with all that went on. We have very romantic views about the scribal activity and what was going on, and we tend to think we're so sophisticated and they were so primitive, I guess. And that's not really the case. It's really fascinating. I think it's fascinating. And I agree. I think where the tenor of the conversation is going is, isn't it amazing what God in His providence has done? And the agreement and consistency and the preservation so that we can indeed check these things. And don't you know that the anti-Christian forces, if they could undermine and discredit, if there was a smoking gun they could find when it relates to text and so forth, it would have been found. It would have been found. And it is demonstrated over and over again, consistency. Again, as I mentioned to you, that the papyri findings supported Byzantine text readings that had been questioned earlier. And those papyri being found, you know, in the 20th century. So that was pretty cool. But that's one of my colloquialisms that my kids roll their eyes at. Anything else? Our time's up. All right, next time we'll have some examples from translation. And also, Joe gave me a DVD that has Ravi Zacharias, a presentation that he did that touches on some of these matters. So either next week or the following week, we're going to look at some excerpts so that you'll know that I'm not just the only one out here telling you things that you're really questioning. You'll hear somebody else who says, no, these things are so. All right, let's pray. Holy Father, we do ask that you would seal to our hearts assurance and hope of your grace and love that you have demonstrated and that you have maintained and kept for us your word. We do not worship your word, but rather the incarnate word of God in the person of Jesus Christ. As Jesus said, search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and they teach of me. So we confess our hope alone is in the person and the work of your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Prepare our hearts to enter your worship now. In Jesus' name, amen.